So last week, we had a small break, a great study in overview in the book of Revelation that so much ties into things that we've been discussing in Minor Prophets, things that relate to prophecy, to things that are yet to come. And in Minor Prophets, we have seen things that are still to be future and things that were future for the time of the writing of the prophets and for the people to whom the warning was sent. But nonetheless, even if some things were for people of that time or immediate future, there's still lessons for us today. These are truly lasting truths that impact our lives even to this day. Now, Amos, just as a reminder, was a prophet born in Judea, but prophesied primarily to the northern tribe of Israel. And in the beginning of Amos, he started with the warnings to the nations that were around Israel, to the nations who were their enemies. And initially, as we pointed out, probably people of Israel were glad to hear that message. Yeah, God, you're going to deal with our enemies. But then, starting in chapter 2 and 3 and onwards, he had switched from the nations around them to the people of Israel, even to Judah, and started addressing their sin, their problem. These are the themes that continue to be addressed throughout the prophets, not just minor prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the great prophets prophesied to the people of God, addressing their sin, their rebellion, their problems. And primary purpose for that is so that people will turn from their wicked ways. So we continue in that, and we are in chapter 4, and we read in verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, a day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." So an interesting beginning of this chapter, addressing the cows of Bashan. And no, he is not speaking of the cows that we have in our neighborhood here next to us. But it is a very interesting word, addressing the women of Samaria, of Israel. When, again, just a reminder, when it talks about Samaria, it's speaking of Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes. But addresses this region, Bashan, which is northern part of Israel, modern-day Golan Heights. It's a fertile land with a lot of cattle there present at that time. So it speaks of prosperity. It's kind of known for that. For example, Psalm 22:12 talks about the strong bulls of Bashan. This is the region that was known for it. So God is using this imagery of prosperity that they found themselves in and addressing, hey, you have been prosperous because of your own greed and oppression or exploitation of the poor. As it points out, they have oppressed the poor, crushed the needy. Now, it's interesting that when he's addressing these women, he is addressing them because of their influence upon their husbands. Notice that phrase that it says, "Bring wine, let us drink." They were demanding. They were requiring of their husbands to give them what they wanted. They wanted luxury. They wanted wealth, which drove their husbands to commit great injustice, to take exploits in the areas where they shouldn't take exploits. We can say that they were probably nagging their husbands into doing things. They were not satisfied. So it wasn't just that they were guilty. Obviously, men were guilty as well. But God is pointing out they had their part. They had their influence. They were guilty as well. And it's interesting, God says, listen, hear this word. This is for you. You will be judged. You will have decorations on your faces that you do not want to have. Fish hooks. When the enemy comes, it won't be a jewelry, but it will be an enemy's trap upon you. Their greed is going to cost them dearly. They, at the moment, are enjoying prosperity and wealth, comfort at the expense of others, but they were enjoying it. Yet God is saying, not for long. And when that day comes, you will not like it. It says, a day shall come upon you when he will take you away with the fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And it's interesting that God says that he's going to do this, notice in the beginning of verse 2, by his holiness. This is like a solemn oath of God. He's saying, I will do this because I am holy. The holiness of God requires justice. It requires judgment upon sin and wickedness and evil. Again, it's a thing that the world doesn't like to hear, that our flesh, our nature doesn't want to hear, that sin has to be judged. But because God is holy, perfectly holy, there's no sin that can dwell near him. There's no sin that he will not address. Every sin ever committed will be addressed. Now, he has provided already a covering for every possible sin 2,000 years ago when he sacrificed his own son on that cross of Calvary. His blood was shed so that the covering will be available for everyone who accepts him, for every sin, every transgression. For those of us who know him, all sins are covered. Praise God for that. But for those who reject God's covering, God's solution to man's sin and problem, judgment is coming. And for them at that time, God is saying, I will judge you for your wickedness. They were unrepentant. Now he will keep inviting them, calling them to repentance. Yet they will not listen. David Guzik says that when the Assyrians depopulated and exiled the conquered community, this will be some 40 years after these events, they led the captives away on journeys of hundreds of miles with the captives naked and attached together with a system of strings and fish hooks pierced through their lower lip. Pretty brutal way to be led away, wasn't it? Now, it's also possible, which was also a practice, that when the conquering army would come and they would take the land and territory, that they would use these big fish hooks to pull the dead bodies and clear the paths where they needed to be cleared. Nonetheless, it's pretty gross imagery. But again, the point of all this imagery is to demonstrate the severity of sin and how evil it is, that it's a problem. Now, reference to Harmon is not Mount Hermon, that we would maybe think. It is a different name. It's actually, we don't know location of this place. It's kind of an unknown to historians and scholars. And even the meaning of the word is kind of unclear. Some think that is kind of a play on words, speaking of like a dung heap. Some translation actually translated that way. Others translated as a garbage dump. Whatever it is the place where they don't want to be. They will no longer be in their homes. They will no longer enjoy the luxuries. And this is something that he will address as we move on as well, that what they have at the moment will be taken away and they'll be in a place where they don't want to be. And it will be not a pleasant place for them. He goes on to say, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Another strong word, another warning. Now, it starts, you could say, maybe in a good way. It's like, oh, come worship. But you can see that it's addressing the transgression, different kind of a worship. Not all worship is good. And in this case is the example of the sinful worship that existed in Bethel and Gilgal. Now, these were good places. We talked about them before. They had historical significance and important meaning. Gilgal was the first camp that Israel camped at as they entered into the Promised Land. There they arranged those stones taken from the Jordan River as a memorial, a significant place for the nation of Israel. You can read that in Joshua chapter 4, by the way. Bethel as well. These were places that had its purpose and meaning. Samuel did his ministry in these places. 1 Samuel 7:16. He says, went from year to year on the circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in those places. Samuel, as a last judge, did his ministry in these places. They were significant. But through time, they lost their good significance, and they became evil places. Now, in their hearts and in their minds, most likely, they had held these places in high regard. They maybe venerated these locations. But they definitely used these places to perform their idolatry, worship of these false gods, a hybrid religion that Israel kind of created as they eventually separated from the southern tribes, mixing of paganism with worship of God and trying to do both at the same time. Which is a kind of interesting reminder to us that not all things that start well end well. Not everything that may at one point be significant and used of God will mean that it will always be significant and used of God. There's been churches, ministries that started strong, well, but are no longer those same places. They're like Bethel and Gilgal, places of idolatry, of symbol of how fallen they have become. For Israel, it was no longer a place of significance of great things that God has done for them, but became a place that spoke of how far they have fallen away from Him. And God said, go and do your own thing. You can do all your customs. They are meaningless. Talks about tithes and sacrifices every morning. It says every 3 days. It's possible that it's actually the word here, it's years, because in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, it talks about this particular tithe that was to be offered every 3 years for the benefit of the Levites. Because Levites did not have, you know, the land possession and everything. So every third year, there was extra given to them because, again, unlike everyone else in Israel, they had less, in a sense, because of their ministry to the Lord. So what God is demonstrating here, everything that He commanded, they twisted. They turned it around for evil. They corrupted the good things that He commanded them to do. They had the activities, the religious activities, the rituals, but there was no true worship of God. And as He points out, you love these things. You love your traditions. You love your customs. But there's no love for God. As one commentator said, frequency of offerings is meaningless without genuine obedience. They were frequently doing what they were doing, regular, in a sense. But again, it was not true worship. And it's a good warning, because we can fall into the trap of religious activity, doing the motions, doing the things, the right things, good things. These are not bad things. Yet, there's no heart for the Lord there. It's just love for the activity. There's no true spiritual life. They made their offerings. Now, when we read here offerings, you know, with leaven, we may think, oh, obviously leaven, symbol of sin in the Bible, like sinful offerings. Well, not necessarily. There was in the law an offering that it did include leaven. In Leviticus 7, 11 to 13, we read about it. There was a leavened bread that was offered, and it was in the context of thanksgiving and free will offerings that they were to offer to the Lord. So this was not even sacrificial offering. This was an extra thing that they were originally kind of given. Hey, if you want to do a thanksgiving offering, a free will offering, just because you love God, you want to do what's right, go ahead and do it, and this is the way you're going to go about it. So they even had these free will offerings without heart for God. Like this would be an extra offering that somebody could do that would demonstrate their love and thankfulness to the Lord. Even that they corrupted. You know, when somebody was to offer a thank offering, it was kind of in a sense of anticipation of something and in gratitude of what God has done for them. But free will offering was an expression of gratitude for God's general goodness. Again, they corrupted that as well. Everything that was good that God laid out in the law for them, they corrupted. They had love for the activities, love for the works, but not love for God. So you can say that probably they had a lot of emotions in this, because activities can make you emotional. Right? So when you do things that you enjoy to do, there's emotion attached to it. You feel good about it. And actually, if you were to go around and visit spiritually dead churches, places of worship of other religions, you know, the false gods and so forth, you will find people who can be deeply emotional in what they're doing, very dedicated to their acts of worship of their deities. But obviously they're not worshiping God. Yet they're very emotional, very committed, very devoted to what they're doing. They love what they're doing. Because reality is that emotions really don't matter as much as the truth matters. And what tends to happen with an individual who may be at one point right with God is that as they start to walk away from God, they try to find a substitute. And substitute is often found in the activities being done. Because it is easier for the flesh to do the things than to die to self. And your flesh will be always ready to come to church if you don't have to repent or give up on some sin and pleasure. Your flesh will be willing even to come to a Bible study if you don't repent when you need to. That's what happened to them. They started walking away from the Lord and replacing Him with the activities and motions. And they have done things that the law prescribed, but just in a different way. Missing the point, missing the God who gave them the law, that gave them the commandments. And because of all this, God brought judgments upon them to get their attention. In verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God says, I was trying to get your attention. By the way, the cleanness of teeth is not a good thing. We're not speaking of white teeth and healthy teeth. That's not that. It's speaking of the idea of not having meat stuck, food stuck on your teeth. That's why they were clean, because they had nothing to eat. There was drought. there was famine. And even the way it describes that the rain that was supposed to be there was not there, and when it did came, it did not fall as it should. I mean, when you look at the map, you know Israel is not a gigantic land. And but cities were relatively close to one another. What will happen is that this city here will have rain, but all these cities just near them will not have it. So as they got some water, everyone will flee to that city. And as they got there, well, guess what? Between all of them was not enough for all of them. And instead of realizing, wait a minute, this is not normal. God has allowed, right, these things to happen in unnatural way so that they will realize this is a supernatural working of God. Yet they were so blinded by their sin and pride, they did not realize that this is from the Lord, that He is calling them to repentance. They were so stubborn in their ways. God brought these judgments, these things upon them, so they will turn to Him. We saw that in Joel 2:12. So that they will turn to Him. That was the purpose of judgments. Again, as in Joel says, that He wanted them to turn to Him with all their hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. But they didn't connect the dots. Just like Pharaoh at the time of Moses, right? Obviously, signs from God, plague after plague, supernatural plagues, to such a degree that even his advisors and the priests of the gods that they worship said, "This is from the Lord." And what was Pharaoh's response? No. Stubbornness, pride, unwillingness to see that this was the hand of God working in the land of Egypt, trying to get his attention, and ultimately his heart hardened so much that there was no turning back. They probably got to that place of pride, of hardening their hearts, that it was almost no way back. I don't know, we can't say, but it was obvious from the description of things that this was supernatural, yet they were not paying attention. As Proverbs 16:18 warns us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. They were guilty of that. God continues to say, verse 9, "I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I send among you plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Notice the theme? God kept warning them, giving them things to wake them up, yet they have not returned to Him. So these were just minor judgments, minor things coming upon them before the great judgment. Warning after warning after warning, yet they have not returned. You can see a gradual increase of the plagues, just like God did to the Egyptians, as He points out. The blight, it was the east wind that will come and dries out and scorch the grain, you know, caused ultimately to die out. Mildew would produce a kind of a parasitic worms. Things that God said in the law will happen to them if they walk away with, you know, in rebellion. Deuteronomy 28:22 says, "The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with sore, with scorching, with mildew." They shall pursue you until you perish. A warning of Moses that he gave to the people, that this is going to happen to you if you walk away from the Lord, if you disobey him. So they had the warning in the word. It wasn't that hard to look into the scriptures and see that what they were experiencing was exactly the same thing that Moses said will happen, the curses that will come upon them as a result of their disobedience. And mentioning on vineyards, the fig trees, olive trees, these were kind of a primary crops of Israel. Throughout the scriptures, you see continual reference to grapes, to figs, to olives. They were essential to the life of Israel, to happiness in the land, to successful, you know, trade and so forth. And we saw, for example, in Joel 2:19 to 24, that in millennium these things will be in abundance. So they were symbols of prosperity, of God's blessing. But because of all this now, it spoke of God's curse upon them. So what was a blessing turned into curse? You know, drought, disease, and locusts. They were sent by God to destroy their economy, their prosperity. Again, God talked about sending locusts in Deuteronomy 28. In verse 38, he says, you know, the locusts will come and consume it. They forgot that what they had was from the Lord. They took it for granted. And therefore judgment came. Now it talks about great numbers of dead to such a degree that the stench of the dead reached their nostrils. The smell of the dead is not a pleasant smell, especially when there's a lot of it. There's something really unique about that. And God said, you felt it. You smelled it. That should have caused you to turn to me. Yet they didn't. They did not return to the Lord. And then he draws a comparison between them and Sodom and Gomorrah, these notorious cities that were not known for their immorality, but also for many other things. I mean, Genesis 18 and 19 clearly demonstrate that perversion of immorality that existed in these cities, sexual immorality in particular. But Ezekiel 16:49 adds a few other things, a few other accusations against Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, this was the iniquity of her sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Interesting. Now, isn't it, just to be fair, if we were to compare Sodom and Gomorrah with our nation, same happened with Israel. They had all that, and they did not turn to the Lord. And God says, I brought these things, and as I was bringing these judgments, I even plucked you out, like the fire, out of the fire. You think of Lot and his family, snatched out of the city before destruction. He said, I did it for you. And they did not return to the Lord. It is fascinating. Not in a good way. But it is fascinating how we can rationalize things, sin, even judgments. Right? We can look at things and go, well, maybe it's because of this, and never have a serious reflection on what's going on. I love what one commentator said. It says, secular society sees only natural phenomena when various calamities adversely affect people. God's people correctly inquire about possible purpose of God in such calamities. Always the right question to ask when people are hit by destructive calamities is, what does God want to see happen as a result of the calamity? Is repentance the appropriate response? This doesn't mean that every calamity is from God, but it does mean that godly people have a proper response when we see things. We always have that response of turning to God. Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Right? If you're walking with the Lord and something happens to you, general response is, hey, Lord, am I off somewhere? Are you trying to get my attention? But the world will go and say, not a big deal. It just happens. You know, probably as the judgment was falling upon cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll say, it's not a big deal. It just happens, right? Fire from heaven. Book of Revelation is fascinating. As you see the judgments of God coming upon this earth, the world still remaining in rebellion, even though they would know it's from the Lord, they will rationalize their rebellion. Even though there's nothing rational about it, because of pride. Pride is so deceitful, and the deception of it is so lethal. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's true, isn't it? Our hearts have a way of rationalizing sin and justifying every evil act. And one of the prime messages of the society today is what? Follow your heart. Into the destruction, yes, you will. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Lord and submit your heart to the Lord. In Hebrews 13:9, we read, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by what? By grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. Bottom line is, don't focus on fleshly, earthly things, but be focused in your hearts with things of God. Desire in your heart for God, not for the things that heart wants. Not natural inclinations, but the one that truly heart needs is the Lord. And so I brought these things upon you, and you did not turn. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Not the words they wanted to hear. If God tells you, prepare to meet your maker, well, no, not a good thing. And he reminds them who he is, that he is the creator. That's the primary thing here. And he will do this again in the next chapter as well. Reminds them that he is the author of life, the creator of everything that they see and don't see, everything that they even worshipped, he made. They worshipped the creation instead of the creator. And he reminds them, you will meet me. And it's a fearful thing. As Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's interesting in Exodus when the people were out of Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land, and it's around the time of the law being given to them and so forth. In Exodus 19, people were invited to come before the mountain and see the Lord, kind of in a sense, to see his glory, witness his work among them. And the sight was so fearful. Verse 18 tells us that people were just afraid of coming near. And they said to Moses, you just go. We can't. They had a healthy response upon seeing just small glimpses of God's glory and presence. They lost that fear. They got to a place where they were no longer fearing God. And when the fear of God goes, anything goes. Anything will come. every action, every desire of heart will be fulfilled. Truth is, everyone will stand before God. Everyone will see Him. Everyone will meet God. The good thing for us is that because of Jesus, we don't have to fear. That fear, that dread, because of His holiness, is removed by the blood of Christ that washes us clean and gives us His righteousness so that we can stand because of His work. By His grace and mercy, we will be able to stand before Him. Not in that terror-style fear, but it will be that mixture of reverence, that fear of reverence and love for God. It will be a day that we actually long for, right? Don't you long for the day when you will stand before Him? Because it's no longer a fearful thing because of Jesus. But those who don't have Christ, it is a fearful thing because they will not be able to stand before Him. And He tells them, be ready. You will experience the judgment. We want to be ready. Spurgeon said that they had performed the external rites of their religion, they had gone through all its ceremonies correctly, and they were content with that. But now God calls upon them to prepare to meet Him, no longer to be satisfied with the visible and the external, but to get to the invisible and the eternal. And that is the call of God to everyone who is present here. Again, because of Christ, we can stand. Those without Christ cannot. Chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. So what God is saying to them, pay close attention. Now, this is, notice it says it's a lamentation. Hebrew word, quina, literally means dirge or elegy. And it refers to a specific kind of poetry, a specific genre of Hebrew poetry. And it's found throughout the scriptures. Ezekiel, for example, 19 has the similar phrase. The point is that they were to listen. And it's a cry to get their attention. Now, even though these words are for Israel, for them to get their attention, to get their warning, I do just want to point out for us in that general sense of application that we always should be willing to listen and hear to the word of the Lord. We should never have the attitude of, well, I don't want to hear it. It's not for me. When God speaks, we better listen. And God has spoken in a great volume. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a lot of words of God that if He spoke, didn't cease to be important. There's great value in them even today for us. Even though some of the cases, like here, there's a primary audience, Israel, there are lessons for us as well. So just an exhortation, just that we always have that attitude. Your word is for me, and I want to hear, and I want to listen, I want to learn, because these things were written for our learning. He goes on to say in verse 2, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There's no one to raise her up. So the image, the picture that's being created here is kind of the hopelessness of Israel in a picture of a virgin. And speaking of kind of vulnerability, being surrounded by these cruel occupiers, cruel men around her. She has no way of defending herself. And by the way, interestingly enough, Gava used the same imagery of a virgin being weak and frail when he will talk about Babylon in Isaiah 47:1. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord God, a city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So the picture that's created to them, the warning, the cry that's to them is that when you send out your men to war, 90% of them will die. Now, talk about a loss. Throughout human history, there were great battles that have been fought, and sometimes some nations experience great losses in those battles. In modern times, World War I, World War II had some extremely great losses, and some nations lost up to 30 to 40% of their men. And that's devastating when you think about it. Imagine 90%. Men who represented the future of a nation, the hope of a nation, right? And children, the ones who were to be the next generation, to work the ground, to work, create the society, build society, continue their society, will be gone. God says, "I will wipe most of them out." Now, by His grace, some will remain. But the point was that the number was to speak to them of their sin and to say, "Hey, this is where your ways will get you. This is what idolatry will bring to you." We already saw something similar if you just, you know, look in chapter 3, verse 12. It's kind of a similar imagery of just the great losses that God is foretelling that is going to happen to them. He's just reminding them over and over again with that desire that it will create fear, the healthy fear and desire for repentance. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." He starts with this invitation, and this is the kind of the theme of this section, of this chapter in Amos. Seek me. They have been seeking these false gods and deities, and God has said, "Do not seek them, seek me and live." He is telling them that if they were to turn, if they were to repent, they would live. Now, judgment may have still come upon them, but that there will not be great losses and the utter destruction of life as he foretold that it will happen. Now, if you were in their shoes, wouldn't you take that as a good deal? Hey, it may not be good, but I'll live. And interestingly enough, they will not listen. They will stay stubborn in their ways, in rebellion. Their idolatry has blinded them to such a degree that they were completely deaf to the words of God. And he talks about how in the society, it says, as they sought him and they will find life, there will be things made right. But because they were not seeking him and doing their own way, there was a perversion of justice, a theme that does repeat throughout the prophets and Amos as well. The abuse of justice. It became bitter, wormwoods. And it's interesting that in Amos, in this chapter, justice and righteousness are put together. They go in hand. So here in verse 7, and if you look later in verse 24, it's mentioned that they go hand in hand. So justice speaking of the way that people treat one another, and righteousness dealing with the righteous standing before God. And the truth is, when there is righteousness in the people, when people are right with God, there will be justice in the land. We see a lot of injustice in our land, don't we? It's because there's not a lot of righteousness in the land. That was the case with Israel. There was a lot of wickedness in the land, a lot of immorality, and that just carried itself even to the justice system. Now, they had a, you could say, a perfect justice system. God laid out in the law how they were to govern themselves, how they were to do their legal system, their courts, their judges, and everything. And if they were to follow the word, things would be right. There would be no abuse of the legal system. But because they walked away from the Lord, they rejected His guidance, the moral standing, they did their own thing, and there was abuse of justice. In the Western world, there was a period when the Western nations and European nations set up their legal system based on the Bible. And though it may have not been perfect, it was still far better than what we find right now. God warned them. He tells them, seek me and live. He goes on to say why they should seek him. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now, calling their attention to the heavens, to the constellations that they were familiar with, that was visible in the ancient world and quite often referenced in the writings of the ancient cultures. He says, I made them. And the reason why God points out to them about these constellations is because what Israel did is what many nations did at that time. They ended up worship the stars. They ended up worshiping these constellations. They made them into deities. And it's a kind of an interesting thing that throughout human history, almost every pagan culture worshiped the stars, whether it be a moon, whether it be sun, or some kind of a planet. They ended up worshiping them. And it's no different today. On one hand, you have the secular scientists who worship the stars, right? They speak of it as if it's their God and everything about it. And then you have also people who may not be scientific, but they still, to a degree, worship the stars. They look for their guidance from the stars. Or even those who, and you've heard and probably met people who say, well, universe has guided me here, or, you know, the blessings from the universe and whatever stuff like that. Isn't it fascinating that the man is so drawn to something greater than himself? But when they do that, they fall short of the one who is behind it all. I mean, we have a good understanding, to a degree, of how great and the vast and magnificent truly the creation is, the universe. Just the distance and all that stuff. We realize how tiny we are compared to all. But truth is, behind it all is God. He made it all. They're nothing compared to Him. Why fall short? Why focus on the creation? Why not worship the Creator? Romans 1 talks about it, right? Man ended up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. But the creation speaks of the magnificence and the glory of God, the one who they should have sought after, the glorious God. I mean, if our creation is so amazing, how much more is the God behind it? I love how he says he turns the shadow of death into morning. Only God can give life. God is the author of life. And it is interesting, the one thing that man cannot defeat, right, is death. Reality is every person in this world will face death. Since the beginning, man has tried to avoid death and he couldn't succeed. It's one thing that awaits us all because of sin of Adam, right? Yet it is God who defeated death. God was the one since the beginning that has been raising people from the dead. Old Testament has examples of people being raised from the dead. When Jesus was on the earth, he raised people from the dead. And then Jesus went to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he may die, he shall live. There is ultimately great resurrection coming. Again, Book of Revelation talks about that. God who raises the dead, who gives life, even to these physical bodies. In the rapture, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, but we also will experience the metamorphosis, the changing. The change of this body that we know it's dying. Some of us are aware of it more than others. The young people don't realize it, right? It's like, but another amazing thing is that God is the only one who can give life to those who are spiritually dead. Even the thing that man fears the most, God can turn into something that we don't have to fear. That's why he is worth worship, worthy to be sought after, not anything else. Now these deities that they worshipped, they were supposed to turn to the Lord. And other things that he does, he rains ruin upon the strong, so the fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your mindful transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking the bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. So again, he repeats this that we saw in previous chapter. God knows all things. He sees all things. He saw everything that they did, all the sins, all the wickedness. And he also tells them that he will bring a rain, but not kind of a rain that they were hoping, but the rain of ruin upon the strong, those who had confidence in themselves, in their strength, in their might. Israel had confidence in their abilities, in their army. If God is against you, you're done. No way of standing. It's never good to boast in your strength. Our boast should be in the Lord's. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, and I want two verses to point out in that section. Says, for though I desire to boast, Paul says, there's a desire in me to boast. I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be and hears from me. I love that phrase. There's this desire in us to boast, isn't it? When you do something, it's like, hey, did you see what I did? Men, strength, right? Is that it would be a foolish thing to do. I don't want anyone to think of me more than they should. And then he goes on to say about his weaknesses and how he will boast in them because they demonstrated the strength of God. And in verse 9 he says, and the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Opposite of what we see here, humility, meekness, in weakness. Not saying this is because of how great I am, but because how great God is. 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24, you must have these verses underlined in your Bible. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, not let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgments, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's what we should glory in. And that's what they were supposed to glory in. But they were glorying in themselves. And he will rain ruin upon them. And notice just a few things as we kind of getting close to an end. One of the things that he points out that the leaders hated those who spoke the truth. They abhorred those who spoke what was upright. You know, the censorship is not a new thing. It existed even back then. They hated those who preached the truth. And we will see Amos will face that as a prophet who declared the truth to them. Again, emphasis of them trampling the poor, oppressing, and all that is referenced. The corruption of justice is pointed out in verse 12, the bribes that were being taken. And again, that's a direct disobedience to God's command, Deuteronomy 16:19, where he specifically forbade any bribes. And because of all this wickedness and evil, he says, therefore the prudent kept silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So what it's saying that those who were wise, prudent, those who had understanding, because of what was going on, kind of retired themselves from the activities in the city because they recognized it was an evil and dark time. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it was a right thing that they were silent, but that was the reason why they were, because they feared for their life and their safety. Now, a lot maybe could be said that that was the best time for them to speak. Amos was called to speak at this time. Prophets were called to speak at this time. Again, coming back to this idea of seeking God. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So again, inviting them to seek him, to do what's right. You know, the first invitation, verse 4, was to seek God in the contrast of them seeking their corrupt sanctuaries. Then in verse 6, we saw the invitation to seek God in contrast to receiving death, that they may live. And here now we see in contrast to evil. Because truth was, they were loving evil. If you don't love good, you will love evil. That's just how it goes. And then in verse 15, he just gives a practical example how if there was loving good, seeking after good, and hating evil, this is how society will look. There will be justice in the land. The political leadership, the legal leadership of the city will function as it was supposed to be. Things will be made right. And then maybe God will be merciful, he says, because there will be true repentance. Now, I just also want to point out that this invitation to love good and hate evil is throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We should have that attitude. Not speaking of people, obviously, we're speaking of evil and good. Things that are evil, things that are good. 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and there shall say in the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the former to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for it will pass through you, says the Lord. Again, another lament mentioned, another judgment, another emphasis of what is coming to them. Wailing in the streets. And then this mourning will be so great that they had at that time professional mourners. When somebody would die, they would just show up and cry so that everybody will know how sad people are because of the loss of somebody. But these mourners will not be available, so they'll have to grab a farmer to do that. Again, speaking of the lack of people that will not be available because of all the death that will come upon them because of their God will be judging their sin and rebellion. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his head on the wall, and the serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not very dark with no brightness in it? Now, if you recall in Joel, we were introduced to the day of the Lord. And we talked about that the day of the Lord is primarily speaking of that period that is going to come, which is the great tribulation and onwards. There's a distinction between day of the Lord and day of Christ and so forth. But the day of the Lord is not a good day. As Christians, we are to look for the day of Christ, that is the Christ coming for us and so forth. The scripture is clear about that. But when it talks about the day of the Lord, it is this, darkness. Job 2:1-2 says, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Not a good thing. And they were thinking, they in their understanding, to a degree rightful, but not completely correct, they just assumed that the day of the Lord is judgment of God upon these pagan nations. Those who rebelled against God, that they will be judged, and they thought that they will be spared. But God said, no, it's for you. Don't look for it, because it is coming for you. They had a wrong understanding. Now, this itself will be a topic on its own, but truly, it does matter what someone believes doctrinally. And I would say it really matters what somebody believes about eschatology of things to come. If you do not have proper eschatological view of things to come, you will have a different hope, a different understanding. And God is warning them here. And then in closing, God says, I hate and despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your string instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Again, God is speaking to them that he is offended by their worship. Because again, it wasn't worship of God. It was their worship of things that they were doing, of their deities, these false things. So it wasn't pleasant. Now, throughout the scripture, God invites people to worship him with song, with string instruments. Psalms are full of it. That's why we use instruments. That's why we sing. But they were doing it not to worship God. They worship themselves and these false deities. And God says, I hate it. I abhor it. Their religious activities were completely meaningless because they were not right with God. What God is saying is that it's not that he doesn't want these things. What he wants from them is that they be right with him, that they will repent, do what's right, and then do these activities. In Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says something very similar. Their activities were meaningless. Because he says, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Again, that invitation that their society be functional. Justice, meaning that the wrong that they've done to the poor and the oppressed and the abuse of those who could not defend themselves, that they will kind of recompense them, provide justice for them. And righteousness here again deals with their right standing with God in humility and repentance. So acts are good. Actions are good, but only if they're done in faith. Actions cannot be used as a masquerade for faith. We cannot just go, oh, I'm doing things, therefore I must be right with God. No, you have to be first right with God, therefore you're doing things. And that was their problem. They had the activities, but there was no faith. And in closure, he asked them these things. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkut, your king, and Chun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you have made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into the captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God of hosts. Now, what's interesting here, just a couple of things. First, he points out, he asked them, did you make offerings to me in the wilderness? And if you do proper study and you look into all these different things in from Exodus to Deuteronomy and so forth and some other passages in the Scripture, it is clear that a lot of religious activity that is described in the law, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth, was to be actually done once they were in the land. Some of those things were actually not possible for them to do in the wilderness. There were some offerings, there were some things, yes, but not all of it. In Numbers 15:2 is a great example. It kind of says, once you're in the land, you will do these things. And then he lays out all sorts of stuff that they were to do. And God is saying, did you do those things when you were in the wilderness? No. Obvious answer is no. God is reminding him, it's not about the activity, but about right standing with him. And again, he mentions these sacrifices to these deities, and kind of a division among scholars, is this speaking of Assyrian or Babylonian deities? It really doesn't matter. It speaks of their continual desire to rebel against God, even from the time of Exodus. Right? From the very beginning, they made their own gods that God had to continually address with. And I will send you to captivity beyond Damascus. He says, I will judge you. You see, when people heard these words from Amos, they were offended. Because truth can be offensive. And they probably cared more about how they felt in their offense than the fact that they offended the true and living God. And he was telling them, you offended me with these things, and I have tolerated you for centuries. And I've been warning you for centuries, and now time has come. And as we pointed out, soon after this, Assyrians will come and take them captive and bring destruction upon them. Now, in closure, I just want to finish with these words of exhortation. We saw continual reference of seeking God. In Psalm 53:2 says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understands, who seeks God. I know that in this room there's a lot of those who understand. But the exhortation is continue to be full of wisdom and understanding by seeking God. The temptation, the deception, is that you stop doing that. You start going after things of this life. They don't bring anything but pain. Only in God is love, goodness, grace, forgiveness, fulfillment, hope. The pursuit of God is the greatest pursuit of our lives. We may have things that we do, things we like to do, but those are secondary pursuits. One pursuit that we should be good at and always invested in is the pursuit of God, because He is the creator of all. And He, that creator, sent His Son on the cross to die for our sins, which clearly this book and these prophets demonstrate are bad. And they deserve judgment. And He took that judgment. Think of the severity of these judgments that we just read. They were to be upon the people because of their sin. The severity of that judgment, and even greater, was upon Jesus on that cross. And He did it for us. That's why He's worth seeking after, pursuing with everything we have. Amen. Lord, we thank You that You are good and merciful, full of loving kindness, but also just. And Lord, You will judge sin, and You have judged sin. And we thank You that because of the cross, our sin has been judged, addressed on that tree. So with Paul, we can say that because Jesus was crucified on that tree, we ourselves have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ now lives in us. And we thank You for that, for the life we have in You. And Lord, help us to have that pursuit for You that You desire of us to have, truly to seek You with everything that we are. And Lord, forgive us for at times pursuing after things that are meaningless. At times when we put idols and other things in front of You that they don't fulfill, but You bring fulfillment, and we thank You for that. We thank You for life and purpose we have in You, and we want to worship You because You are God who made it all. And Lord, just the other day, we could look out at the sky and see the dancing, the colors in the night, reminded of how awesome You are. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.